brought my snacks with me because it's a long way from Happy Valley. So brought some pickles there. You'll see what those are about. I thought the kids can't have all the fun. We've got to have an object lesson as well. Don't tell them that we're having fun in here and enjoying ourselves, but we're allowed to. Thanks for inviting me, Rick, on behalf of Engage, to be here, Engage Work Faith. And our mission this morning is to continue your series through Galatians. And we get to join the timeless tradition of reading someone else's letters, but we're allowed to in this case. We're allowed to read Paul's letter because it was a letter to a group of churches in Galatia, a region, a Roman province, most likely in Turkey. And its very purpose was to be read and passed around amongst a group of churches. So we're joining that long tradition in doing so this morning. I'm just going to pray briefly for God to work in us as we look at his word this morning. Father God, we just ask that you would move by your spirit through your word this morning, that we might be enlightened, that we might be equipped, we might be encouraged, we might be shown where we need to repent as well this morning. So we thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So this particular letter that you've been working your way through, you would have noticed it's some of Paul's most blunt work, some of Paul's forthright and direct writing. At one stage, he even calls them foolish Galatians. So there must be a serious topic underway here. And there very much is. It's because the matter at hand is one of foundational importance. It's that which relates to the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus, and how we relate to God, how there is on offer for us a harmonious relationship with God. So this is critical to the Christian experience. And so I'm going to walk you through three things from the text this morning, and they are, number one, to be truly Christian, you must place faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, this faith or trust must be immersive and comprehensive. And thirdly, that the results of this trust are that God transforms you and invites you into his family where you experience deep belonging. So the results are deep belonging in the family of God. So let's spend some time looking at each one of these in turn. So the first one we actually see evident right up front in our text this morning, that the only way to be truly Christian is to trust Christ Jesus. And if you read verse 26 of chapter 3, you'll see, "So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." And Paul is writing here to a group of people who have already placed faith in Jesus. That's the context here. So that's why he's saying this. He can say, "You are all children of God through faith." And maybe many of you this morning here are too. Maybe some of you are exploring what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And this can apply to you as you listen in. So it's worth taking a stop for a moment and saying, well, this is quite a bold claim, isn't it? This is quite a foundational claim about religious experience. Why should we listen to you, Paul? We're reading your letter, but why should we pay any attention? Well, you might remember if you've been here in past weeks from chapters 1 and 2, or I'll bring you up to speed if you're just visiting the first time this morning. Paul wants to make sure you understand you can trust him as he writes. He says, "I have authority to speak on this matter." And so earlier in the letter, he's making the case that he is trustworthy, he is in a position of authority to speak on this matter because he, like the other apostles, those ones close to Jesus in Jesus' time on earth, Paul has experienced Jesus one-to-one, but in a slightly different manner to the other apostles. You might recall that Paul was a very religious Jewish man. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He had become very learned and practiced his Judaism to the letter of the law. And then he became so convinced that these upstart followers of Jesus were getting things very wrong. So he needed to stamp out this religious sect as fast as he could. So he was going around house to house and dragging people out, arresting them because they were following the way of Jesus at that time. So Paul was very zealous. In Paul's travels, you might recall, he's on his way to Damascus, continue this mission of stamping out these followers of Jesus, and the risen Lord Jesus appears vision-like to him on the road, and a bright light and a loud voice speaks to him and says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" So this is Paul's conversion story, how he becomes a follower of Jesus. He realizes that his zeal and fervor has been misplaced and he must now follow Jesus. So Paul says, I'm like the other apostles. I have seen firsthand from Jesus, and so I can relay the message of Jesus to you. The second evidence that you'll see in chapter 2 is that after Paul is converted to follow the way of Jesus, he has several interactions with the other apostles in Jerusalem and other places, and they affirm the message that he is preaching. He wants to make sure that the gospel, the good news that he is proclaiming and spreading, is matching with the other apostles. He doesn't want to be, as some scholars think, that the Pauline gospel is slightly different to other gospels. No, he's saying, I match what the other apostles teach. That makes me authentic. It makes me authoritative. You can listen to me. You can trust me. And so these are Paul's evidences that he can say to you this morning as we read along that the only way to be truly Christian is to trust Christ Jesus, to place faith in him. So in Christ Jesus, we are all children of God through faith. That is the means by which we enter the family of God. So now that Paul has given us his credentials and we can listen in, we're trusting him a little more here. Why does Paul need to say this? What is he arguing against? Well, Paul is pushing back strongly against a group that may well have been following him around as he proclaimed this good news, saying, Christ Jesus has died for your wrongdoings, for your sins. You can have a clear conscience before God when he forgives you because of the work of Jesus. And when Jesus invites you, God invites you into his family and transforms your life, all this is through faith in Jesus. Well, another group would come along, the Judaizers. It's a hard word to say, it's a bit of a mouthful, Judaizers. These people would come along and say, this is good that you've heard the news, but have you read the fine print? There's more to it than what you've heard so far. What you need to do is follow the traditions and the religious rites of Abraham and Moses to be properly children of faith, to be children of God. And so this is what Paul is refuting and answering back against. This is why Paul is so fired up and passionate. He says, we've got to get this right or it affects our relationship with God, the foundational experience to the Christian faith. So one of the things that was in dispute was the religious rite of circumcision. It's a physical marker that was given to Abraham to show that they were the people of God, a ceremonial rite. And so there was this circumcision party that was going around saying, you have to all observe this tradition to be a true member of Abraham's family and thus have relationship with God. Well, not so, says Paul. He says, we must return to the original and authentic way of relating to God. And he uses Abraham as an example. He says, even for Abraham, who, yes, did certain things because he was one of God's children, he related to God first and foremost through faith. And he points this out earlier on. I think it's in chapter 3, verse 7. He's saying, Abraham is... You're claiming he's your father and he's your example. Well, you need to be like Abraham and relate to God through faith, because that is the way that Abraham was counted righteous, the way that he was accepted by God. And Romans 4 parallels that and says, Abraham was counted righteous before any of those religious activities took place, before any of those law-keeping activities took place. Faith came first for Abraham. So believing God was the basis on which he was accepted by God. So to summarise and bring you up to speed on Paul's logic so far, he's saying, firstly, if righteousness could be gained by adhering to the law, then Jesus' death was pointless. That's in chapter 2, verse 21. He also says, well, how many of you are keeping the whole law? If that's your method, how many of you are keeping the law faultlessly? Because that's the standard. And many would have to say, well, all would have to say, well, we're not doing it that way. Secondly, he would say to you, if you've been given God's Spirit through faith, then why go back to the law? If you weren't keeping it and it was not effective for you to be made righteous, why go back to it if you've been given a better way through the gift of the Spirit? That's in chapter 3, verse 2. And he also says, well, that doesn't mean the law is defective. Don't get me wrong. But the law's purpose was never to transform you. It was to restrain you and to point you towards Jesus so that when he come, you would be set free. So I think Paul categorizes all other alternatives to the good news of Jesus, which is both inclusive and exclusive, isn't it? The good news of Jesus includes everyone, and that God is willing that all should come to repentance, but it's exclusive in that Jesus says, I am the only way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to God, but all are invited. So Paul is pushing back on the category of reliance on Jesus versus really all other categories fall under the reliance on oneself. And that's exactly what the proponents of traditional religious activity that were arguing with Paul were saying. You've got to follow Abraham, you've got to follow Moses, follow this rite of passage, you've got to adhere to this moral code, you've got to become a better person essentially through effort, through discipline, through practice. And if that's our mindset this morning, then when we give ourselves an objective review of performance, we realise we're not keeping that standard. We're failing in many areas. And so we can become crushed by that. We can become discouraged. We can try harder, but we feel depressed about it. Or maybe we swing the other way and we focus on the few things that we're doing well and we become proud. We can prefer to compare ourselves to others and say, well, I'm not as bad as them. I'm keeping a couple of more commandments than they are. I'm more moral, so therefore maybe I relate okay to God. Paul says this still falls under the category of self-effort, and it's futile. Maybe you're here this morning and you're exploring what it means to follow Jesus, and you're thinking, well, what if I approach it through a secular humanist mindset? But this has very much the same problem as the religious approach, because it relies totally on you to define your moral code. You must find your moral practice. That's your effort. You must craft what your best version of identity is. You must spend time discovering what meaning is in this life, in this existence, before the short time on earth fizzles out and you return to dust. All of that requires a lot of self-effort, doesn't it? And Paul would say to that as well this morning, that might be ignoring something that is very much true. This may well be a head-in-the-sand approach to life. Because he says in Romans chapter 1 that God has given us a finely tuned universe and beauty even amongst a broken creation, that we might see there is a God who is the creator. There is someone to whom we must pay respect. On top of that, we've also been given a moral compass. Each one has been given that moral guidance in our lives, that we have a sense of what is right and wrong, even if we're not religious. And Paul says that's been given to us by God, as we are a fallen reflection of God's character. And so to ignore those two things which point us towards God is perilous. It has serious implications for our life and destiny. So Paul would exhort us this morning to tune in to the fact that we all must respond to God as the creator, the moral lawgiver and judge. So if the alternative then is self-effort, and that's futile, what does it mean really to be trusting in Jesus? Well, the letter to the Galatians, you've probably discovered some hints to the gospel. It says it teases around the edges of what the gospel is, as Paul writes to people who have heard the gospel before, the good news of Jesus. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 7, I've been entrusted with the gospel. He goes on to say a person is not justified or made right by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. He says that in 2:15. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's in chapter 2, verse 20. So there's all these hints about what the gospel really means. And we get some even in today's text when it talks about in chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So more essence of the gospel. And if you're new to these concepts, you might be a little frustrated. You think, I'm getting little glimpses and pictures and they're good, but I need to know more if I'm going to make a proper assessment of what's going on. And that's a fair call, because Paul here is writing to people that understand the good news already. For a more concise explanation, you could look at a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where he writes. Let me read you what he writes there. He writes in chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So once again, Paul, really concisely here in this particular letter, tells us the summary of the gospel, that it was predicted by the prophets that Christ died for us to pay for our sins, that Christ rose again to show he's victorious over sin and over all its effects, including death, and that faith is not blind. It's based on people seeing the risen Lord Jesus, to those first disciples and then 500, and then, as Paul shares his story, as one untimely born, that vision of Jesus. So that's the summary this morning. That's what it means to be placing faith in Jesus. So now we must come to the gospel as it relates to pickles. We must come back to the pickles. Because faith must be immersive and comprehensive. You might have heard faith in Jesus being described as a coping mechanism or a crutch. But this next verse we'll look at tells it more like it's a hammock. It's something we must be completely suspended in, supported by. Almost like in water, or if you're a pickle, in vinegar. And the verse that we must look at here is the next one, chapter 3, verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And those terms, baptized and clothed, give us pictures of complete surrounding, comprehensive wrapping when you're talking about clothing, especially on a cold morning like this. And the word baptized here is best explained by my friend. He's not really my friend. I discovered a physician and Greek poet called Nicander, who lived around 200 BC. And that's where the pickles come into the picture. Stay with me here. He says, as he explains the word in the text, he's writing about his love of pickling. He says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should be first dipped, that's the Greek word bapto, into boiling water, and then it should be baptized, that's the word that's in our text, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution. But here's the beautiful picture. The first is temporary, isn't it? To dip in water, the effects soon wear off. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. So the vegetable that goes into the vinegar solution has been transformed from the outside all the way through. And I think this is a beautiful picture of what happens when God, through his power, works on us to transform us. And if you contrast that with the self-help approach, it's very different. The self-effort approach is futile, and the self-help industry even paints a picture of that. Did you know that the self-help industry is now a multi-billion dollar industry? And it shows there's a pretty large percentage of people who are dissatisfied with their current perceptions of themselves and their performance. We're willing to part with significant money to read a book or go to a course and hear from a motivational speaker. But what do the experts say about this approach? Well, SBS had an article on this and they interviewed a couple of professors. And Associate Professor Luke Smiley from the University of Melbourne, he conducted a study and he included a bunch of different people and he wanted them to take part in outgoing social behaviour every day of that week. So it was a short study. What he wanted to know is, would the solitary and reserved types be able to fake their way to becoming more outgoing? Do you know what the study found? Well, you won't be too shocked if you're clued in here. The more extroverted people had a great time, whereas the more solitary types were left feeling drained irritable and like they weren't being genuine to themselves. Professor Smiley says they may have even experienced some costs in terms of the reported increased feelings of tiredness, feelings of inauthenticity, being in a kind of state where you don't really feel like you're acting true to yourself. The other professor interviewed, Professor Carolyn McCann, says it's a difficult mission to deliberately alter your personality. It's not unheard of, but it's extremely difficult. She says, there's a lot of evidence that your life experience has changed your personality. So it can happen over time through experience. But there's less evidence that you can intentionally change your personality. People can change, she says, but not easily. It takes either a lot of external situational change or really large amount of internal effort and will and time and energy, because people can't change easily. This aligns with what Paul's saying, is that we can go down that route of the books and the self-help and the effort, the will and the energy, but we find ourselves back where we started yet again. We require some external power for God to work on us and transform us through and through. And when you go to order your burger, I'm a lover of a good burger, we no longer even refer to the vegetable in question by its original name. We now refer to it just as a pickle. We say, yes, I'd love pickles, please. Can be quite a dividing topic. You might say, no, I hate pickles. No pickles for me. But we refer to even the vegetable as its shortened new name. It's now a pickle. So it's reflective of what God does to us. So let's think about the other implications of this immersive, comprehensive faith. It means we're all on an equal footing under God. Paul wants the readers, including us, to understand that Christians have been so changed by God, there's no room for boasting on our part. And you can see that in verses 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. So you see there, he's talking to his audience. You can truly be Abraham's children, but it's through this faith in Jesus. And there's no leg up for you if you're, maybe socially better off than someone, if you're a male or a female. Gender doesn't help you give you a leg up into the kingdom of God. Your prior family history has no bearing on it. It's all the work of God. We're all on equal footing under God. And as I mentioned with the pickles, it doesn't matter what vegetable you were, once you've been in the vinegar, you have to give credit to the vinegar for the work. Let's think about, I've got my workplace hat on at times when I'm with Engage Work Faith. Allow me to get slightly creative with it and think about it in terms of workplace. Maybe the verse would read this way. There is now no CEO or intern, no white-collar worker or blue-collar worker. There's no glass ceiling based on your gender, because you are all one in Christ. Often in the workplace, we can draw circles around which groups we prefer to hang out with. It can be quite clicky based on whether you're in the management team or the other, the people on the floor of the workplace. There can be a divide between the white-collar workers who say you only became a blue-collar apprentice because you didn't study hard enough, and the blue-collar workers feel divided and they say, well, you guys are just white-collar workers because you're not willing to really sweat to earn your keep. You just want to talk away at a keyboard. You've never known a hard day's work in your life. And so it can become quite, we butt heads and we want to compare ourselves. But Paul says, no, in Christ there's no advantage to one or the other. We're all on the same footing. We can't boast about what we've done. So this is great news because it means we relate to people in a new way. We see ourselves in a new way. We understand that God has loved us and died for us. In those two things, we know that we needed God because we couldn't do it ourselves, and so we feel humbled by that. We also know that God has loved us so much that he has died for us, so we feel both humble and confident. Now, I don't think this verse means, as some scholars have suggested, that it obliterates all roles in life. There's no differences. I think what Paul's saying is, despite our different backgrounds, there's a beautiful unity in the body of Christ because we now relate to each other equally and with love, the same way God relates to us. All of us needed the same amount of work to be welcomed by God. None of it was our work. It was all the work of Jesus. So what are the results of this? Our third point. The results are a belonging to the new family of God. And Paul would say to us, he uses this language of strong contrast. He says, in jumping ahead towards the end of our text, in chapter 4, he says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. So Paul is saying, via contrast, you're not a slave. You're not a lowly worker on the outskirts, down in the kitchen. You're not a maid in the scullery. You're not just a child either. And Paul uses the example just a few sentences earlier about the young child who might be the inheritor to a rich fortune, but as a toddler, you have no control over your destiny. You're still shooed around to various activities that you must attend. You have no say in how the money's spent until you become old enough. So Paul's saying, no, you're not like that either. You are now fully accepted as a full-grown child, a full-grown family member, and you are definitely in the will. You are set to inherit. Because he used the language, God has made you an heir. So there's rich benefits we receive. We see the Spirit in our hearts, which helps us be empowered to live. The Spirit empowers us to pray to the Father with rich connection, to cry, Abba, Father, or Dear Father, those terms of endearment. And the thing we look forward to in inheritance is not just now. It's for the future. Like the pickle, I've got to come back to this, may not be as good an illustration as Jesus' ones, but staying with me. So the pickle is preserved for the future. I don't need to put these in the fridge. I can put them in the pantry and they'll last for some time. The use-by date will be probably after my death on there. And that's just what God is doing in us. He's preserving us for the future. There is an inheritance that we'll receive when Jesus returns to set all wrongs right. That's what we look forward to. So it's not just for now, and that's good news. That's fantastic news. Some people might get up and try and tell you that follow Jesus and all of your life goes right. Well, that's contrary to what much of the New Testament teaches us. And the Romans passage we read even said there's suffering when we follow Jesus, because it's not just about now, it's about the future inheritance we will receive. That's great news. That is the good news that Paul wants you to hear. The work is not yours to do. You can receive it freely. It gives you great confidence and it gives you hope because it's in the future. It's going to be yours to receive even as you age, even as you maybe experience rejection amongst your family, even maybe as your career doesn't go as you'd hoped. It's harder work and less rewarding. All those things become less draining because you have the hope for the future. So let's, as we wrap it up, think about some implications of this good news for today. If we're accepted into God's family based on the performance of Jesus, with no regard for our social, biological or racial status, we become more accepting of ourselves and other people. And Tim Keller, recently gone to be the Lord, describes this in his book, The Reason for God. So I want to let him say it better than I could. I'll read you an excerpt. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued and that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence. It undermines both swaggering and snivelling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself, nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. I don't need to notice myself, how I'm doing, how I'm being regarded, so often. So Keller says we are free to abandon the comparison game of life, the self-judgment, the fear of judgment from others, given this confidence. And that would apply to us in our relationships, where we can step forward to put our best foot forward, knowing God's accepted us, and not be so swayed by the opinions of the in-laws or our siblings and about how they think you're doing in life. It means in the workplace, you can choose your career based on perhaps how you might affect the people you work with. What can I do with the skills God's given me? I'm not going to worry about status and whether I'm white collar or blue collar. I'm going to have confidence to be who I am and who God wants me to grow into as he transforms me. So we're free to abandon the comparison game of life. Second implication, if we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit as Christians, then we need to nurture a lifestyle that empowers the Spirit's presence further. There's another verse you may have heard, talks about don't quench the Spirit, don't pour cold water on the Spirit's work. Let the Spirit deeply connect you in prayer through to the Father so that you might cry, Dear Father, intimate connection. So nurture the life of the Spirit in your habits and practices. So that's the second of the three. Lastly, we've touched on this, if we're promised an inheritance as the family of God, as fully inheriting grown members, then we have hope. Even when life is throwing us lemons, and we don't feel like making lemonade. That is good news. Life has twists and turns. There can be health, things that change unexpectedly. Relationships can change. Work situations can shift rapidly through mergers and the economy. But all of that becomes less significant in your life as you view it through the lens that God is working in me and through me, and he's going to give me an inheritance in the future that I can expect with confidence because Jesus is coming back. He's going to set all things right. He's going to wipe every tear away. That is my hope for the future. It's not based right now in things that are passing away quickly. That should change our perspective, those three things. The humble confidence we have, the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us and to pray, and also the forward look to an inheritance that is most certain. So I hope this morning that sounds like good news to you as you go into your week. And I'd like you to remember that next time you open your pantry and you see that jar of pickles with the use-by date of 2032. That is God that's done the power. God is transforming you all the way through, and God is preserving you for future hope. So thanks for listening this morning.